there have been some very significant speeches and addresses that have changed the course of history and of our nation. For example, in 1775, from his pew in a Richmond, Virginia church, Patrick Henry gave an impassioned speech in support of the resolution to mobilize forces against the British. He said, "If life is so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery, forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." In 1863, at Gettysburg, after one of the Civil War's pivotal battles, President Abraham Lincoln delivered a 3-minute address, only 265 words long, where he issued a stirring plea for the country to pay them tribute by honoring principles worth dying for, such as liberty and equality. He said, "47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal." And in 1961, in Washington, D.C., in his inaugural address to the nation as the youngest man ever elected as president, John F. Kennedy stressed the importance of service to our nation with words still etched in the memories of many: "My fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." Well, all of these were significant speeches and addresses that changed the course of history and of our nation. This morning, we'll continue looking at a much more significant speech, which actually was a sermon that the Apostle Peter delivered on the day of Pentecost on the occasion of the inauguration of the Christian church. As we saw last week, Peter had just explained to his fellow countrymen, the Jews, what accounted for the miraculous events that they'd witnessed on that incredible day. Speaking in other languages so that people from all nations could hear the wonderful works of God was the fulfillment of what? It was the fulfillment of prophecy. And in verses 16 to 21, you remember, Peter explained that this was the fulfillment of an end times prophecy by Joel concerning the last days. He said, verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he's referring to this as the events of Pentecost, of what was happening in the midst and in the presence of all those people when this group of Galilean men and others began to speak miraculously with other tongues or other languages and addressing this vast crowd gathered there on the day of Pentecost and telling them about the wonderful works of God. "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." So Peter's explanation of Pentecost was that it fulfilled the prophet Joel's prophecy that God would pour out his Holy Spirit, not just on this one or that one, but on all of his people. And after giving them that explanation, which accounted for the Pentecost miracle, Peter then shifted his focus to the proclamation of the gospel about Jesus the Messiah. And the theme of today's message in verses 22 to 24, and also the theme of next week's message in verse 25 and following, is Peter's proclamation about Jesus. Peter's proclamation about Jesus. And three main points arise from today's three text verses. They're printed in your bulletin. So please follow along with me as I read them on the right-hand side toward the middle. First, in verse 22, Jesus was validated by God to be Messiah by his ability to do many supernatural works. And second, in verse 23, Jesus was murdered by sinful men according to God's fixed plan and purpose. And third, in verse 24, Jesus was resurrected by God and released from death's painful grip. Again, the first point in verse 22 is this: Jesus was validated or authenticated by God to be Messiah by his ability to do many supernatural works. Look at verse 22 once again. Men of Israel, Peter said, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. You notice that Peter began his message by addressing his audience as men of Israel. Now, this was an address of honor for Jewish people. You remember that Israel recalls the patriarch Jacob, who prevailed with God and who consequently had his name changed by God to Israel, because by his wrestling he had power with God. So the Jews who heard Peter's address understood the title Israel as being honorable, acknowledging that as Jacob's descendants, they were in fact recipients of the same covenant God had made with him. And for Peter to address his hearers as men of Israel was an appeal to them to now show themselves worthy of that honorable name. And then after addressing them as the Israel of God, Peter proceeded to appeal to their certain knowledge about the person of Jesus Christ. Look at what Peter said about him in the rest of verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. You notice how Peter appealed to the Jews' certain knowledge about Jesus. They knew about him. He'd been in that area for 3 long years. He'd cleared out all the hospitals. He'd performed miracles that everyone in the land had heard about or been the recipients of. So first he distinguishes him as Jesus of Nazareth. As you probably know, Jesus was a very common name, a very common name for Jewish sons in those days. It was as common for sons today as those who are named James or John or Michael. Actually, Christ's Hebrew name was Yeshua, and its English spelling is Joshua, and it means Yahweh is help, or Yahweh is salvation. And the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua is Isos, whose English translation is, of course, Jesus. And therefore, the names Joshua and Jesus are essentially the same, because they are both are English pronunciations of the Hebrew and Greek names of our Lord. That's just an aside. There's some people, however, who are absolutely dogmatic about calling Jesus Yeshua. And if you call him anything other than Yeshua, they can virtually be offended and certainly think that you are misguided for not calling him by that name. And so I mention it. Well, notice that Peter also identified Jesus as being from where? From Nazareth. Now, this was the usual way of differentiating one person from another with a common name, such as Jesus. Jesus was a very common name. There were men named Jesus from all over Israel, from Bethany and Jericho and Hebron and other places. And so the addition of one's hometown to one's name was helpful to distinguish one person from another. So Peter identified Jesus as the one from the town of Nazareth. And the Jews all knew that this was that small, obscure, despised place from which allegedly no good could ever come. Yet a man arose from it that was attested or validated or authenticated by God to be Messiah by his ability to do many supernatural works. To the Jews and others, God authenticated Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ by miracles, wonders, and signs. Now, these are three terms that are descriptive of the supernatural works that Jesus did. And I think it's important just to pause here to make some distinction between the three. Thomas Walker, in his excellent commentary on Acts, explains the differences this way. These three words represent different aspects of our Lord's miraculous works, expressing respectively their nature, appearance, and intention. The word rendered miracles calls attention to Christ's mighty works as manifestations of the mighty power of God. The word wonders speaks of them as startling, wonder-exciting, and attention-arresting by their marvelous character. And the word signs tells of their ethical end and purpose as indicators or tokens of spiritual truths, as in John's Gospel, where Christ's miracles are always signs setting forth and portraying heavenly things. John Stott affirmed these three distinctions when he wrote this. He just basically says the same thing in a more abbreviated way, but listen, I want you to get these distinctions. Jesus was accredited by God through supernatural works, which are given three names: miracles, or literally powers, from the Greek word dynamis, from which we get our English word dynamite; wonders, from the Greek tarata, meaning to arouse astonishment; and signs, semeia, meaning to embody or signify spiritual truth, end quote. Well, finally, Peter concludes verse 22 by asserting that these many supernatural works which God did through Jesus in the midst of these people were well known to them. They were well known to them. Notice the end of verse 22, where he said, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. In other words, Peter appealed to their certain knowledge of the countless miraculous works that Christ had done over the past 3 years as proof, positive, that he was a man attested by God and divinely accredited by the signs and wonders that he wrought among them. This was accepted fact. Think of it this way. Nobody doubted this. This was accepted fact. There was no disputing this. Nobody rose up from the crowd of thousands and said, I challenge what you're saying, Peter. No. It was an accepted fact in those days, and no one challenged Peter's proclamation of it. In fact, Peter was simply echoing the confession of Jewish religious leaders like Nicodemus, who had previously said to Jesus, you remember in John chapter 3 and verse 2, we know that you are a teacher come from God, Jesus, for no one can do these miracles that you do unless God be with him. So convincing and numerous were the miracles of Jesus that even the scribes and Pharisees could not deny them. They sometimes attributed them to the working of Satan, but there was no denying the absolute certainty of them. And therefore, Peter appeals to the miracles, wonders, and signs as proof that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus was validated by God to be Messiah by his ability to do many supernatural works. Well, Peter's proclamation about Jesus continues in verse 23, where the second point arising from the text is this, if you're following along on the outline. The second point is that Jesus was murdered by sinful men according to God's fixed plan and purpose. Look at verse 23. Him, referring to Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now, Peter makes two important points here in verse 23. First, he introduces the subject of God's determined or fixed plan and purpose. Referring to Jesus, he says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And second, at the end of verse 23, we have Peter's statement concerning man's responsibility for his sinful actions. He lays the blame, as it were, for Christ's murder squarely upon the Jews' shoulders by saying, you have taken Jesus by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death. So first, let's consider God's fixed plan and purpose. Peter says that Christ's murder happened by God's determined purpose and foreknowledge. The expression determined purpose indicates a plan that has been determined and clearly defined and marked out, like the boundary lines of an athletic field. And the author, you notice, of this fixed plan and purpose is none other than God himself. Because Peter specifies that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Right? In Acts 4:27 and 28, I printed it in your bulletin, by the way. It's on the right-hand side there, printed in red. You see another instance of God's determined purpose. And there it is specifically stated that the death of Christ was determined by God before it ever occurred. Look at it. For truly, here's Peter preaching again on another occasion that we'll come to soon. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So clearly what's meant here is that Jesus was murdered by sinful men according to God's fixed plan and purpose crafted in eternity, before time began. And notice in verse 23 how God's foreknowledge is combined with his determined purpose. The two are not separate. The two go hand in hand. The word foreknowledge indicates knowledge beforehand of the murderous event that was yet to take place. It implies God's omniscience, the fact that he knows all things, his complete knowledge of all events in advance of their occurrence, even the murder of his son. In other words, nothing that ever happens takes God by surprise. Think of that. Nothing that ever has happened in the history of the world has ever been a surprise to God. It's never given him pause. It's never been new information that he wasn't previously aware of. Because every event, even the seemingly worst event, is fixed and certain to occur by virtue of them all being God's determined purpose. And surely no event can be foretold unless it is certain that it will take place. As God said to Isaiah in chapter 46, verse 9, "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure." Well, confessions of faith written by the church throughout the centuries refer to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, as you might know, as his decree. As I looked through Schaff's history of Christendom and the creeds of Christendom, it was amazing to me to find a chapter in virtually every one of those great confessions of faith from the past on the subject of God's decree. I printed one of them from that book in your bulletin. Take a look at it with me here. It's the second one, or the one down on the right-hand side that's marked of God's decree. And look at what it says. Let me read it to you. "God has decreed all things that occur, and this he has done in himself from all eternity, by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet he has done this in such a way that God is neither the author of sin, nor does he share with anyone in sinning. Nor does this violate the will of the creature, nor is the free working or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In all this, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, as is his power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree." So God's decree affirms that every event, even the seemingly worst ones, are fixed and certain to occur by virtue of them all being according to God's determined purpose and foreknowledge. Jesus was murdered by sinful men, yes, but it was according to God's fixed plan and purpose as his determined purpose and foreknowledge. Well, the subject is full of practical applications. You might not think something so deeply theological would be, but it is. Let me just give you a few. First, God's decree of all things, even the worst things, doesn't interfere with and isn't inconsistent with man's free agency. The death of Christ was surely determined beforehand by God, right? I mean, it was. There's just no ifs, ands, or buts about that. The death of Christ was surely determined beforehand by God, and therefore nothing could change it. The Lamb was slain from what? The foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. And yet, the sinful men, listen, the sinful men that committed the wicked act are held accountable and responsible for their actions. Immediately after Peter mentioned God's determined or fixed plan and purpose concerning Jesus, that he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, Peter points his finger, as it were, his accusatory finger at his Jewish audience and charges them all with capital murder. "You have taken Jesus, by lawless hands and have crucified him and put him to death. So what Peter was teaching is that the decrees of God don't interfere with and aren't inconsistent with man's free agency. Sinful men are free to do what they want to do. Could I say that again? Sinful men are free to do what they want to do. And yet their will to do as they want fulfills the plan and the purpose of God. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews all did as they willed to do in the matter of crucifying Christ. And yet it was all according to God's fixed plan and determined purpose and foreknowledge. The second application is this. I think it gets more comforting as we go. If the worst imaginable event was determined by God to occur, then all the lesser events are also. Let me repeat that. If the worst imaginable event was determined by God to occur, then all the lesser events are also. In other words, if the murder of Jesus Christ was determined by God to happen, then how much more so are all the less grievous events of life also determined by God to occur? You see that? It's reasoning from the greater to the lesser. And it's really important that you understand, get your arms around this. Just this past week, for instance, I was talking with someone about how many people don't understand how God can permit so many painful and tragic things to happen in the world. I'm sure you've heard people kind of agonize and bellyache over that. They just can't seem to understand how God can permit so many horrible things to happen in the world. People are killed and horribly injured every day in wars and in terrible accidents, and there are crimes and injustices that are perpetrated on those who are innocent and vulnerable. So why does a presumably good God permit those things to happen? Well, is it not true that God, listen, is it not true that God permitted the worst imaginable event of all to occur when His Son was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God? How much more horrific is the murder of the incarnate, holy Son of God than the murder of anyone else? What can possibly surpass the wickedness of Christ's crucifixion? Albert Barnes wrote, I printed it in your bulletin one last time on the right-hand side there at the bottom, there can be no deed of wickedness that will surpass that of crucifying the Son of God. And if the acts of His murderers were a part of the wise counsel of God, then on the same principle are we to suppose that all events are under His direction and ordered by a purpose infinitely wise and good, end quote. In other words, Barnes makes our point of application, namely, that if the worst imaginable event was determined by God to occur, then all the lesser events are also. A third application is this. All of men's sinful acts are overruled by God to fulfill His own divine purposes. Again, all of men's sinful acts are overruled by God to fulfill His own divine purposes. Now, if ever there was a doctrine that produces comfort for Christians, it is this. that even the most heinous, listen, even the most heinous and grievous acts of men, murders and atrocities committed by butchers like Hitler and Idi Amin, Osama bin Laden and Saddam Hussein, that all of their sinful acts, however many and however atrocious, are overruled and overrided by Almighty God, so that they all fulfill His own divine plan and purpose. And if you doubt that, then think of the countless blessings and benefits that resulted from the most sinful act in the history of the world, which was the murder of Jesus Christ at the hands of bloodthirsty men. And in a similar manner, it is also true that all of men's sinful acts, the greater and the lesser ones, are overruled by God to fulfill His own divine purposes. All right, let's look briefly at the third and last thing Peter proclaimed about Jesus in verse 24. The third point he made was that Jesus was resurrected by God and released from death's painful grip. Verse 24, whom God raised up, Peter said, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Peter progressed from the death of Christ in verse 23. Did you notice this? The progression from the death of Christ in verse 23 to His resurrection in verse 24, and as we'll see a little later in verse 34, to His ascension. So Peter's first sermon, delivered on the day of Pentecost at the inauguration of the Christian church, was all about Christ. It was full, as it were, of Christ. It was a message about His incarnation as man, His crucifixion and death, His resurrection from the dead, and His ascension into heaven. And that's what made His sermon so great. It was full of Christ, full of Scripture, and full of gospel truth. And here at this point, after speaking of His crucifixion and death, Peter proclaims the truth concerning Christ's resurrection. In verse 24, referring to Jesus who had been delivered by God's determined purpose and foreknowledge, and who was taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death, Peter now says of Him, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Obviously, raised up refers to what? It refers to resurrection, that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. But what does loosing the pains of death mean? Literally, the word pains is birth pangs. And therefore, Christ's resurrection is pictured as a new birth. A new birth out of death into life. So the meaning of loosing Jesus from the birth pangs of death is that God released Him from death's painful grip by resurrection. Lenski wrote, the idea is that when Christ died, death was taken with birth pangs and suffered them until God delivered death from Christ by raising Him up, thus loosing the birth pangs and ending their strain, end quote. And finally, at the end of verse 24, Peter gives the reason for Christ being released from death's painful grip. You notice the reason why. Because, here it is, because it was not possible that He, Jesus, should be held by it. And why was it impossible for Christ to be held by the grip of death? Because, as Peter explains in verses 25 and following, Jesus, the Holy One, had left the glories of heaven, where He was always at the Father's right hand, beholding His face, and having fulfilled the law completely and all the predictions of the prophets, and having laid down His life in order to destroy death by atoning for sin, death could not hold Him. It couldn't. In the language of Hebrews 2:14, through death, He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus was resurrected by God and released from death's painful grip. Simon Kistemacher wrote, God pronounced the curse of death upon the human race when Adam fell into sin. But the sinless Jesus, who took upon Himself the sin of the world, removed the sting of death when He died on the cross. And therefore death no longer had any power over Him. End quote. It's like the hymn goes that we sang earlier by Robert Lowry, Christ Arose. Death cannot keep His prey. Jesus, my Savior. He took the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it.